Well, gang, it is great to be together, and to all of you here on the south side, as well as those of you on the north side of the street, whether you're a visitor or guest, your first time here, we welcome you. Whether it's a place that you call home and family, we're so excited to be together with you as well. If you are brand new and you're just jumping in with us, we have started a brand new series we kicked off last week, which is the perfect series for you to be in with us as we lay out the vision of this church called Christian Assembly by taking a look at who we are, why we do what we do, where we're headed, and why that all matters. In Acts chapter 2, after hearing Peter speak, a group of people asked him and the other apostles this question. They said, "Brothers, what then should we do?" In essence, that question was this: if what you just declared about Jesus is true, if he is who you said he is, if he did what you said he did, how do we then respond to that and live life in response to what he's done? Well, last week we saw how this is what we do is in response to all of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us. We call that his amazing grace. In fact, last weekend we had 41 people who were signed up to be baptized, and I gave the chance for anyone who was present to text in and respond and say that they too wanted to be baptized. So we have several dozens more people on top of the 41 who signed up and texted in to respond to be baptized. Yeah, so that's really great and fun. So we came into this fall thinking we'd have one baptism weekend. We now are reshuffling the schedule and have 4 weekends this fall where we will be baptizing people because of the overwhelming response of people saying yes to Jesus. And so that's something worth noting and celebrating. In fact, we're going to be doing baptisms even this weekend at all of our services by the end of our time together. We've had a really great time in meeting with them, and you'll get to hear some of their stories as we come. This week, what I want to talk to you about is our upward response to grace. When you understand God's goodness and his grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, we then, if we understand that and experience that, respond to God in 3 different ways. We respond up to God, which is what we call worship, into the family that God is creating, which is what we call family, and then out to the world around us, which is what we call kingdom. So this week, I want to dial in and talk about worship. When we speak about worship, worship begins to happen when we respond to God's grace by investigating and then responding to God's great love for us. We do that by learning how to begin and then grow and sustain a loving relationship with God. Worship begins to happen when you realize that Jesus is your king, not just your consultant. And there's a big difference between a king and a consultant. So we're going to dial in and look at worship together today. But before we do that, let's pray. So God, I pray now that you would come and speak to us through your word. Lord, you've promised where 2 or 3 gather in your name that you are present there also. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear how you're present with us even now. Lord, I pray for any who don't know you that they might come to know you to a point of decision. And Lord, for those like myself and others who do, that we might again today this morning say yes to you. Yes to your word. Yes to the promptings of your spirit. Yes to the good things you have for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin. Hopefully you got on the way in. If you flip it open to the center section, you'll see the teaching notes that you can fill out throughout our time as we go through the scriptures that I will be teaching from. They're also listed, all the scriptures there for you to follow along. Well, a large group had just heard Peter declare the good news about who Jesus is and all that he had done because of God's great love for us. And they heard that story of God's amazing grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and we pick the story up there in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says this: Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must turn from your sins or repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We saw last weekend that baptism is the first thing you do in response to the good news of Jesus Christ when you place your trust in him, but it's not the only thing you do. It goes on and says this: "Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Now, right there, let me just pause for a moment. So what is happening here is he's saying, look, this is a multi-generational movement, and that word Gentiles in the Greek is ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnicity from. And so what he's saying is, this is for the Jews and Gentiles. This is for a multi-ethnic, multi-generational group of people that God will call. Then in verse 40, it continues on. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So baptism, as we see here, is the first thing that they did. It's not like, I don't know if I'm ready for baptism yet. The way that you know that you're ready for baptism is, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins? If you have done that, then you are ready for baptism. But baptism isn't the first, it's the first thing you do. It's not the only thing you do. And in this passage here, we get a picture of some of the other things that begin to happen as God reorganizes their life to prioritize, or maybe begin to do for the very first time, some things that they had never done before, or maybe they had dabbled in, but they weren't devoted to. So I want to touch on five things we see from this passage that need to mark your life if you're going to build a personal growing relationship with God. The first thing we see from this passage is this, is that we gather regularly. We gather regularly. Brothers, what should we do? And then Acts chapter 2 tells us this. All the believers met together in one place. They worshiped together at the temple each day, and they met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Now, when I say regularly, what do I mean by that? I mean at least weekly, but if you include life groups, Bible studies, classes, and more, then maybe it would even be more than once a week that you would gather, just like the early church did. They gathered on a regular basis. Being committed to gathering as a priority in your life is really a countercultural act. For a group of people to pause and say, we're all going to show up at the same place at the same time, we're going to carve out time from our busy schedules, is countercultural. In fact, I can't tell you the number of people that have told me, I'll say to them, how did you get connected to Christian Assembly? And they'll say, I didn't know a single person that came to this church. It's just that when I was driving down Colorado, I saw big groups of people coming every weekend. And I saw that enough times that I thought, you know, I should probably show up there one time and see kind of what's going on. Why do all those people gather? Why do they do that? And some of those people have now become new in Christ and are followers of Jesus. Gathering is a countercultural act, but this isn't new. In fact, Hebrews tells us, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Back then, as now, God calls his people not to neglect the gift. It is a gift to gather together. In fact, this week I was with a couple, an Iranian couple who had been put in prison for their faith. One of them had spent 45 days in solitary confinement in addition to the time that they were just in the general population of the prison there in Iran. And they now have been smuggled out of Iran, and they are refugees. They came under the UN High Council on Refugee Status. They were able to enter into the U.S. under that. They just got their green card 3 days ago, so I was excited for them on that front. But one of the things that they said to me is, it's amazing how you can all gather here without fear that somebody's going to come arrest you and put you in prison. Gathering is a gift. Being able to gather together. So let's not neglect that. Why? Well, Romans says it this way. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. So the deal is this, is that when you gather, when we gather, we want to be encouraged by one another's faith. So we don't gather where we think, well, let's see what they got for me today. I mean, I'm just going to come and spread discouragement, but hopefully they can encourage me some. No, if you're coming as a follower of Jesus, you come with the mindset of thinking, I want my faith to be encouraged, but how can I encourage those around me? How can I share the burden of those around me? How can I celebrate with the good things that might be going on in those around me? If you want to start or build a loving, growing relationship with God, then one of the very best things you can do is draw a line in the sand and commit to come every weekend to one of our worship gatherings. Now, I know what some of you'd be thinking. You'll be thinking something like this. Okay, Tom, that's the best you got. I got up this morning, came here through the devastating rain and weather that we're facing right now, and made it here. And that's the best you got. I mean, I'm here, so I think I got that one down. But I know what others of you are thinking. Others of you are thinking, all right, listen, I come once a month. But I mean, weekly worship attendance, I mean, that's so old-fashioned. Who makes time for that anymore? I mean, once a month should be good. People maybe used to do that back in the 1930s and 1940s when Netflix didn't exist. But I mean, now times have changed. Everyone's busy. No one really does that anymore, right? The Gallup organization is one of the most respected sociological studying organizations in the country, and they have been asking people this same question for decades, all the way back into the 1930s. They've been asking people every single year in the U.S. this question. Did you, yourself, attend church in the last 7 days? So they're not saying, are you a Christian? They're saying, did you actually, in the last 7 days, gather? Did you actually show up for a gathering in the last 7 days? Okay, so in 1939, what percent of the U.S. do you think said yes to the question of, did you, yourself, attend church in the last 7 days? Right? You know, 250%, right? 100. And back then, everybody was like just flooding into worship all the time, right? 40% was the answer, right? So 40%. I don't know if that was higher or lower than the number you were thinking, but 40%. Okay, so they continue asking that exact same question. Wording is the exact same. In 2011, they asked, did you yourself attend church in the last 7 days? In 2011, what percent of the U.S. said yes to that question? 1%, right? Negative 4%. We're not even here. No, here's what actually the answer is. The answer is 40%. The exact same percent of the U.S. population is gathering in worship in 1939 and in 2011. Now, here's what that means. That means that there, because of population growth, that means that there are 75 million more people in this country who answered yes to that question than they did in 1939. See, gathering has always been part and will always be part of following Jesus. Now, someone might think like this, and they might just say, well, really, it's just me and Jesus. I don't need to gather. I don't need the local church. I mean, I have my trail running shoes. I have my favorite Jesus song playlist, so I think I'm good. Well, listen, those things are good, but they are never a replacement for gathering. Sometimes I'll meet someone and they'll say to me, you know, I used to go to the gatherings, but now I'm past all that, as if somehow they've evolved to some type of higher discipleship or spiritual plane. But if you think like that, that says more about your Americanism than your discipleship. That says more about your Americanism, which we are in a culture that celebrates rugged individualism, rather than what God's word actually teaches. Churchless Christianity makes about as much sense as a Christless church, and neither of those have any foundation in God's authoritative word. In fact, Luke 4 tells us that Jesus went on a weekly basis to worship at the local synagogue. So when someone says to me, well, I used to do that, but I'm past all that now, I'm like, I'm so proud that you have evolved to a spiritual plane higher than Jesus himself. I don't say that, but that's what I think. If they annoy me enough, I might actually say that to them. Now, None of this is to say that life in the church is neat, clean, or without issues. If there is any group of people on the planet who understand how messy the church can be, it is pastors, because we have to deal with our own lives and our own mess, but we're also called to deal with all of your mess in your lives. And so you invite us graciously into your life, and we get to see what's going on in your heart and your mind and your soul. And it is a profound privilege, but let me just tell everybody, it is a mess out there. Why? Because the church doesn't say, clean up your life before you come. The church says, come as you are, and we'll allow God to meet you as you are, and then he will be at work in your life, and we will walk alongside with you, not claiming to be any better than anybody else, but just walking with you, one beggar telling another beggar where you can find bread. That is what the church is. We understand that it's not always neat, clean, and without issues. Chuck Colson, one of the leaders that I love a lot, wrote this one time. He said, "The Church of Jesus Christ is like Noah's Ark. At times, the stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the fact of the storm outside." If it weren't for the fact of the storm outside, the stench would be unbearable inside. This year, I am certain there will be a bunch of reasons that you will give yourself permission to not gather. You'll think things like this: I'm tired. It's raining outside. You'll think things like, I don't feel like it. Some of you will say things like, I'm too young and everybody there is old. And some of you will say, I'm too old and everybody there is young. I've heard both of those within the last 4 months. Some of you will say, I'm single and everybody there is married. And some of you will say, I'm married and everybody there is single. Some of you will say, my kid's sports schedule conflicts with the worship times. And all of us will say, the parking isn't very easy, and the list goes on. But you need to draw a line in the sand and decide what you will prioritize in your life. Brothers, how now should we live? What should we do? Decide now to gather with God's people. Why? This is what we do. Why? Because of all of what he's done, and because it's what he did, and because it's one of the very best things you can do to begin and then maintain and grow a loving relationship with God and others. Now, a few practical notes on our gatherings. If you are able, and what I mean by that is you don't have any mobility issues or health issues that would preclude you from doing this, I want you to park at one of our off-campus lots, such as the Target building or the Orange building or the Seventh-day Adventist church, right? So here's the deal. I'm not talking to those of you that have health issues, but if you wear a Fitbit all week long, you can walk 2 blocks to come to church, right? That you can put it on your run map that week. Whatever you need to do to encourage you, you can do that. We can do that together to help others who are visitors or maybe others who have health issues park a little closer. Also, I want to remind you that worship is not a Dodgers game. Here's what I mean by that. When I go to a Dodgers game, here's what I think. You know, Dodger baseball, it's just so long. Like, I like the Peanuts, but the game is so long. So I'm going to try to get there by the third inning, and then I'm going to leave by the seventh inning to beat the rush. Okay? Don't think of worship like a baseball game. Don't try to get here by the third inning and then leave by the seventh inning to beat the rush. That is not what we're doing. As best as you can, will you plan to get here on time and stay until we dismiss? Now, with that being said, when I stand sometime out in one of the lobbies just to greet people, there are some people, if they're running 5-10 minutes late, they come up, they're like, oh, I didn't know you'd be out here. I feel so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. Like, you know, my kids were throwing a temper tantrum and there's traffic. Do you know that there's traffic in LA, Tom? Like, I am not out there like checking a list. I am out there because when I do that, I want to welcome you and hug you and just say, how are you doing? How are you doing? So if you're running late, we all get it. Don't hang your head. We have grace for each other, but simply do your best to be here on time because it encourages all of us. Plus, I want you to get every moment of our time together to encourage your faith for the week ahead. So we will gather regularly. Secondly, we will sing passionately. See, it's not just that we gather, it's what we do when we gather. The early church worshiped at the temple each day, praising God. One of the most common commands in Scripture is to sing. Why the command to sing? Well, we sing because God himself is a singer. Zephaniah 3:17 says it this way, God rejoices over his people with singing. I've often wondered, what does it sound like when God sings? What does it sound like when God sings? Singing is not just the warm-up to kill time waiting for the latecomers to arrive. It is one of the ways that we are formed into the very image of God. If God is a singer, we're created in his image. We reinforce the image that God has created us in when we do what God has done. And so God's a singer. And so then when I sing, when you sing, when we sing, we're actually reinforcing God's image and we're formed into the image of Christ. We know that Jesus sang in worship. In fact, one of the times that he sang in worship was right before he went to Gethsemane and then he went to the cross, even though he knew that was about to happen. So we sing because he sings. Now, it's interesting that there are all sorts of benefits to our soul and our bodies, as well as to those around us when we sing. When we sing, we're declaring the goodness and the good news of God. When I sing, it forces me to slow down and my heart becomes refreshed and tenderized again as I declare and sing the truth of God's word contained within the lyrics. And consider this, God has literally wired our bodies to reward us when we obey his command to sing. Time magazine cited a study recently showing that singing has more health benefits than yoga. Like, I like stretching, I'm all for stretching, but I found that interesting. When you sing, God made your brain to release endorphins, which is a hormone associated with pleasure. But your brain also releases oxytocin, which is a hormone found to alleviate stress and anxiety. So someone might come to me and they're like, look, I feel so anxious, I'm all stressed out, I don't even want to sing. Well, actually, according to our biochemistry, if you're all stressed out and anxious, you actually should start singing. So that the oxytocin in your brain will begin to alleviate some of the stress and the anxiety that you feel. Someone might say, well, it's not authentic then because, you know, I want to be authentic. Everything in my life's got to be authentic. It's all authentic. What I want to press you for is that authenticity includes times when you don't let your feelings be the single thing that leads you in life, but you say, I know something to be true that is worth singing about, that is deeper than what is going on and what I feel right now. And so I'm going to sing because of God's goodness, trusting that my story, by the end of it, will show his glory. I'm gonna trust that. I'm going to do that together. Now, here's what's even more interesting to me, is a study recently came out to show that singing together apparently has more benefits than singing alone. I thought that was kind of interesting. One recent study showed that people's heartbeats actually sync up when you sing as a group. Now, that sounds weird, so I'm like, well, how would that even happen? I don't even get that. They actually monitored a group of people singing, and they've done this multiple times and shown this to be a repeatable study. As people are singing together, their heartbeats begin to sync up and beat at the same rhythm. The working theory on this is that when you sing along, your breathing is all over the place, but when you sing as a group, you're staying with the group, and so therefore your breathing begins to match the breathing of the group because we all have to kind of get a breath in there somewhere, and there's normal moments when you do that when you sing as a group, and your controlled breathing actually changes your heartbeat. So when we hear the line, our hearts beat as one, it might not just be a poetic expression, it might actually be an accurate description of what goes on. Plus, the louder you sing, the more passionately you sing, the more pronounced the health benefits you get as you increase the oxygen in your bloodstream. And get this, you don't even have to be a good singer to get all these health benefits. None of those studies said you had to be on key. None of those studies said any of that. It didn't say that. Now, I find it full of awe and wonder that God has made it so that he commands us to sing because he's a singer and we sing and he sings and we're singing back and forth. We're in this like divine cosmos of a choir, but that when we obey his command to sing, that the rewards are immediately released and hardwired into our bodies. But it's not just that. We encourage one another simply by singing together. You might come in here thinking you're the only person in all of Los Angeles who's investigating faith in Jesus Christ, or you're the only Christian in all of Los Angeles. But you won't feel that way when you leave. Now, what if you're having one of those days where you're like, I just don't feel like singing today. I just don't feel like singing today. Should you skip our times together? No. Here's why. Even if you've gotten horrible news and you can't bring yourself to barely breathe, let alone sing, some of the most powerful ways that God can work in your life is simply be with God's people as they sing. When my wife and I lost our third child to a miscarriage, the last thing I wanted to do was have somebody tell me to stand up and sing passionately. But God met me as you all sang truth over me in some of my darkest time. I could barely breathe. But there were others around me who were singing, and they don't even know this was happening, but their voices, their prayers, their song encouraged something in me that one day, God will make that pain in my life redeemed in a way that I can't even understand. So we will sing together passionately. Why? Because this is what we do. Third thing is this: we will give generously. As we just read, the early church was known for great joy and generosity, sharing with those in need. So we give to a need, but we also have a need to give. Giving is one of the main ways we keep God first in our life. Giving is one of the main ways that we can have a mirror that reflects back to us. It's easy for us to say, I trust God. God's at the epicenter of my life. I place my hope and trust in Jesus. But if you look at your checkbook and you never give, what it's really saying is that you trust money. And so giving is a mirror where we kind of see an objective reality of whether our words are matching up with our life. We give back to God because he gave all for us. We give because it tangibly allows us to respond to the truth that everything we have comes from him. We give because we will trust that he will pour out blessings as we trust him. We give because it empowers all 17 different departments that are part of Christian Assembly, as well as the 22 kingdom partnerships, both locally and globally. And I want to tell you, if you are part of the CA family on a regular basis and you're somebody that gives, I am so grateful for your ongoing generosity. And we're growing in our generosity. In fact, take your bulletin, flip it over to the back. You'll take a peek at the finances there. And what you'll discover is that we're running about $480,000 ahead year to date. So if you're thinking the reason he's talking about giving right now is that they must be behind in money and we need to, he's going to put us in a headlock and give us a nookie until we give. No, that's not what's happening. I'm just telling you that we give because God gives. God is generous, and so his people then are generous. Now, isn't it amazing that we're ahead $480,000 year to date? I don't want to just breeze by that. That's really remarkable. Some of you have taken stewardship and generosity in a greater way, and God is blessing us together as a community because of that. The moment I point out that we're $480,000 ahead year to date, about 99.999% of you are thinking, what's going to happen with all that money? Well, here's what's going to happen with it. More lives are going to be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ because your increased generosity. Together, our staff and our council and our elders are already saying, look, God is pouring out more provision into the ministries and life of this church. How do we continue to reach out to our city, to our world around us? How do we continue to minister and share God's grace both in the family of God here at Christian Assembly, but also into all corners of the world and into all corners of our city as well? So we're praying about what God might want to do with that. From kids to students to young adults to men and women, from at-risk children to homeless to unreached people groups to the persecuted church, and the list goes on. Now, I'm going to talk more about the ways that our giving is changing our church as well as our neighborhood and our city and the nations when we talk about our value of the kingdom in a few more weeks. But Acts 2, as a church, was marked by generosity. And when we trust God afresh, one of the ways, one of the signs that we know that we're really trusting God is we will grow in generosity as well. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you really believe God is generous and you really believe that he's a giver, then the more we trust him and obey him, the more we will be marked by the joy of giving. You know, it's interesting to me. I don't know if this is going to happen, but I'll just mention it and don't get mad at me if it doesn't happen. In December, if you were here, you know that we made the decision because the leaders of Christian Assembly, the elders, felt like God spoke to us through a proverb that said, if you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord, and he will repay you for what you've done. And so you know that in December, the decision was made to give $1.2 million cash to the Living Room Ministries, which serves the poor in Africa. And so we did that. We did that in January. We gave all that money and wrote that check, and that is now going to help them, and they're building what they're building to help serve the least of these in that part of Kenya. Now, what's interesting to me is that after that, in February, unrelated to that, I felt like the Lord wanted me to do a stewardship series. We did that in February, and we had this unbelievable response. If you were here, you'll remember. I was hoping like maybe like 50 of you would take financial peace. We had 600 of you take financial peace on Thursday nights. And we didn't even provide childcare. It was just like, figure it out. Like, you just got to figure it out. If God's moving, you just got to figure it out. Almost 600 of you took that. And then giving just began, your generosity just began to take off right after that series. So now we're out $480,000 ahead year to date. In December, which is often our biggest giving month, we might pick up maybe another $500,000. So that means that we maybe could be in the neighborhood of 980,000, but we have September, October, November left. And so if we continue on our current rate of trajectory, if those things happen, here's what this might mean. It might mean that we gave $1.2 million to the poor in January, and by the end of the year, our giving will have gone up $1.2 million. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't know. Like, so don't applaud it yet. We'll see. We'll see how generous you all are, and we'll see if God wants to do that. But if I could stand up here in January and say, we gave $1.2 million away to the poor, and within 12 months, God already refilled all that, do you know what that would do for our faith as a community? And do you know what that would do to a whole bunch of local churches that are watching what will happen here? I had senior pastors texting me like, that's insane. I can't believe you guys did that. What's wrong with you? Are you going to burn the church down and make it bankrupt? Like, is it all falling apart? It'll give them some courage to say, you know what, maybe we need to step up too. Maybe we need to care about the poor in a more tangible way as well. So we will give generously. Fourth, we will do this. We will learn devotedly. Why? Well, because Jesus called people to be learners. That's what the word disciple means. Every time we gather, we will learn God's word. Now, I think that we have, excluding me, I think we have an amazing teaching team that is here at this church, meaning all the other weekend teachers. So I'm not bragging on myself, I'm just bragging on all of them. And I just want to tell you, our student team has some really amazing people that are doing an amazing job teaching. Our kids' church, all the volunteers that are teaching are doing a fabulous, fabulous job. So every time we gather, we will learn God's word. Now, our culture likes some parts of God's word, and our culture does not like other parts of God's word. I think we all know that. If you know God's word and you know our culture, you know that there are parts where our culture would say, yay, and there's other parts people would say, boo. We know that. I know that. Everybody who teaches God's word knows that. This isn't the first time in history that happened. In fact, at one point, some of Jesus' disciples left him because they didn't like one of his teachings. But the other disciples said, well, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. So we will live by God's word as our authority for our life and practice. We will learn God's word, not so that we can have theological debates, but so that we can live out God's word. We learn God's word so we can live out God's word. Why? Because God's word is true and it brings life. It is living and active. It's a lamp to our feet. It is a whisper to our soul. It is a fire in our bones and it is a light to our path. The early church devoted themselves to the study, preaching, teaching, and application of God's word in their lives. In the summer when I was on vacation, I was alone spending some time with the Lord, and And I felt like the Lord spoke to me through a spirit and said, I want you to think about, Tom, why you trust my word. Why do you, me, Tom Hughes, why do I believe in God's word? And so I had my journal there. I flip open my Moleskine. I'm thinking like I'll write down maybe three or four things of reasons why I believe in God's word. So I just start writing, and I ended up writing down 15 intellectually credible reasons why I believe that God's word is reliable. 15 of them. Don't worry, I'm not going to give all 15 of them to you now. I'll probably do it as some future series in 2018. But let me give you one quick one to encourage you. God's word is proven true in history over and over and over again. For example, for thousands of years, people used to scoff at the idea that time and matter had a beginning. Many philosophers, it was broadly accepted at the culture at large, taught that matter, substance, matter was eternal. So the idea from Scripture that we get in Genesis that creation had a beginning was thought to be wrong, to the point that they would say only an uneducated fool would believe that. Only an uneducated fool would believe that. But then what happens is time progresses and science keeps sharpening and understanding the world in a better way. And then Edwin Hubble comes along, and then from that we get the Hubble telescope and others who discovered that the universe is expanding, leading to what they call the Big Bang Theory, which correlates with the creation story that we have in Genesis, that there was a beginning. So now the leading scientific theory of cosmology is that there was a beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. In other words, the sharper science is getting in its instrumentation and understanding of cosmology, the more it's aligning with God's word. I feel so bad for all the people that thought, well, if I either have to believe in science or God's word, I either have to be, you know, check your brains at the door if you go to the church. Like, no, bring your brains with you because you're going to need them because God created you to have them. And you're going to have to use them to study and apply God's word. God's word is trustworthy. When someone asks me, why do you trust the Bible? One of my answers is, why not? Why not? I'll stop trusting the Bible when I find someone else's word that's more trustworthy. I feel like those disciples that said, well, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Whose word is more reliable than God's word? I don't care which side of the political aisle you are on politically, but if you're going to tell me that we should trust a politician's word, I'm praying for your soul right now. I'm just like, wow. We all know. I mean, it's almost a joke, right? Even the politician, you're like, man, I love him. They're man. But there's part of you, if you're smart at all, you're like, I don't really know what's going on. Like, maybe they're cutting backroom deals. Maybe it's going to come out that they were lying all along. Maybe they're not going to live up to what they said they would do. Whose word are you going to run to if you don't run to God's word? What, are you going to go to a sports figure? I mean, I love sports. I wouldn't base my life around what the Pittsburgh Steelers center linebacker says and does. Whose word are we going to go to? Let me bring it even closer to home. What, are you going to trust an entertainer's word? Let me bring it even closer to home for me. What, are you going to trust a pastor's word? Let me tell you this. If you listen to a pastor on a podcast or at this church who teaches anything that's contradictory to God's word, if they're at this church, they won't be at this church the next weekend. I'll tell you that. Because the moment that people begin to advocate and teach against what God's word teaches is the moment, in my book, they lose the authority to be a pastor. I don't care if they claim the title for themselves. They've lost the authority to be a pastor because they're not rightly teaching God's word. I don't want you to trust my word. I want to try to rightly represent God's word to you, but I want you then to open up God's word and wrestle with it. And whenever you feel frustrated with something I say, don't write me and say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Write me and say, I don't know if God's word teaches that. Because then we can get into a discussion around that. Because I'm going to teach you what I believe God's word teaches. And I know that some of that's going to be in conflict with the culture. But I also know the culture well enough to know that I don't necessarily want to live the lives of the culture. I want to live the life that God's word has for me. I've seen God's word powerfully change people's lives. We will teach God's word because it is true and it is reliable and it holds the power to explain God's plan of salvation to us and change our lives and change our eternities. It's changed mine, and I've had a front row seat to watch it change countless others. I've seen God's word comfort the grieving, give purpose to the aimless, and make the fearful courageous. I've been at people's deathbeds, and I've never had anybody ever say, "Tom, would you open up the U.S. Constitution and just read a portion of it to me? Tom, would you get a Justin Bieber lyric right now and just read that to me? Just sing it over me, Tom. Would you do that?" I've never had anybody do that. I have had people say, "Would you open up God's word? Would you read it over me? Would you sing it?" That's what I've had people do. I've seen God's word save marriages that I figure are as good as dead. I go out of a pastoral counseling session, go home, talk to my wife. I'm like, "They're gone. They're goners. They have no chance. That's never, they're just done. That's not going to happen." And then God meets them through his word, and he redeems and reconciles and creates forgiveness where I didn't even know that would be possible. I've seen it restore family relationships that were long abandoned. I've seen it move people to live more just lives. I've seen it make greedy people generous. I've seen it make people love their enemies and forgive unimaginable sins. There are at-risk kids being mentored because someone took God at his word. There are people drinking water, clean water, all around the world because someone took God at his word. There are women and children being rescued from modern day slavery because someone took God at his word. The marginalized are being cared for, the poor are being offered a hand up, and the sick are being given medical care because someone took God at his word. Some of the world's greatest art and the greatest music and greatest literature has come into existence because those people believe God and believe that God had given them ability to use for his glory. There are entire countries that used to be enslaved in communism that now were resisted by people who believed in God's word, and change has come to them. What will God do with you? What will God do with us if we would simply take God at his word? I'll tell you what he'd do. He'll do more than you could ever imagine or ask for. And the fifth and final point is this, is that we will pray humbly. Brothers, what should we do? Prayer is what we'll do. God's vision for this church, including the whole church, is a people of prayer. Sometimes our prayers are mixed in with singing. Sometimes we pray our words without a song. As Anne Lamont once wrote, our prayers can probably be grouped into three words: help, thanks, and wow. So we will be the people who pray the help, thanks, and wow prayers. We will pray for each other because there is power where two or three agree in prayer in Jesus' name. Even last week, I received a thank you note from a person who said to me in person, but then also in the thank you note, that several months ago, they began to be tormented by some type of presence for many months. That were their words, not my words. That's what they said. That was their description. And they had gone and seen all sorts of doctors, and the doctors weren't able to diagnose it. They weren't able to help them. They did the best they could, but weren't able to help them. So they kind of came for prayer as a last result. They're like, "Listen, I've tried everything else, so I might as well try Jesus." And they came after the service, and they wanted prayer. And a few of us prayed for the person, and this person was writing simply to say, "I was tormented every single day for months until I came forward for prayer. And now it's been several months, and it's all gone." And they said, "I don't even know what happened. I don't know if I was healed or if I was delivered, but whatever it is, I'll take it." Prayer is powerful. So we will pray humbly together. Christian Assembly started 110 years ago when 320-somethings went down to a black church downtown on Azusa Street where God was meeting them in a remarkable way, and God met them. And they came back to their neighborhood and they started gathering regularly, singing passionately, giving generously, learning devotedly, and praying humbly. And as they did that, they stepped into this current that God is creating of joining people of every tribe, of every generation, of every tongue, and of every nation who have joined in or will be joining into the movement of God's kingdom that he is building. Their lives were different because of it, and the lives of those around them were different because of it, and future generations were different because of it. Your life, my life, is different because of what they did, because without them, this local congregation wouldn't even exist. So now it's our turn to take our place as worshipers who will worship God in spirit and truth with our whole hearts, with our whole minds, and with our whole lives. May God use us and teach us how to build a hopeful, loving, growing, vibrant, authentic relationship with him and build each of us up together to complete commitment to Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is what we do when we consider all that he has done for us. So be it. Would you pray with me? Worship leaders, you can come up. God, as we come now from your word to the sacrament of baptism, would you speak, I pray. Apply your word to us as we hear these stories of their testimony. Might it meet us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.